You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last month, on December 5th, a young man got up early one morning to go on a jog. He might have wanted to get the day off on the right foot, get some exercise, maybe get some prayer time in as he ran, pray for his family, pray for his work, pray for his day ahead. When he went out to run that morning, he did not realize that he himself was a target of hatred. And as he ran that morning, he was approached by some gunmen, and they shot him, and he died. He fell dead right there in the street, right along this route that he had run many times before. He couldn't defend himself. He was unarmed. He was helpless. He was alone. He was 33 years old. Most of you, or many of you, know that story already. Some of you know that story all too personally because you knew this man personally, because he used to live in Austin. One time, he was on staff at the Austin Stone, which is one of our partner churches here in town. Ronnie Smith and his family had gone to Benghazi, Libya, in 2011, and he was teaching chemistry there in the international school in Benghazi. And he had said that his prayer, his desire was for the peace and the prosperity of Libya. He longed for the people of Libya to know the joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ. And yet there in that place, some of the people whose peace and prosperity he was seeking killed him. Now, as Christians, that's a story that ought to make us grieve. Murder should make us grieve. Death should always make us grieve, right? Because as Kendall told us last week, death is not the way it's supposed to be. When we lose a brother or sister in Christ, it should always make us grieve. And I think most people, whether they're a Christian or not, would hear that story and say, what a waste. I mean, here's a guy in his young 30s. He's energetic. He's creative. By all accounts, he's funny. He's got a sharp mind, a sharp intellect. He's got a compassionate heart. He's moved towards people on the other side of the world, and then he's just cut down there in the street. Now there are students left without a teacher. There's a wife left without her husband. There's a little boy left without his daddy for the rest of his life. Most people would hear that story and say, that is terrible. That is awful. That is grievous. Why would God allow that to happen to someone who was just trying to serve him? But I want to ask you a question about God. In fact, a better way to say this, I want to ask you a question about what you believe about God. Do you believe that it is possible for God to look at what happened to Ronnie Smith that day and say, that is glorious? That's kind of an offensive question, isn't it? Because how could, look, what kind of worldview, what kind of paradoxical view of the world could take something so grievous and even consider it remotely good, let alone glorious? That's like saying that down is up, that wrong is right, that evil is good. We come in our study of the Gospel of John, we come today in the narrative to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 actually begins the final week of the life of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We've still got 10 chapters to go, but in those 10 chapters, we're only going to cover a little over a week of time. Chapters 1 through 11 have taken us from eternity past. That's where John 1 begins. In the beginning, the Word was. He was there from eternity past. All the way through this amazing public ministry, which culminates in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which Kendall talked about last week. That's chapters 1 through 11. And now in chapter 12, the action starts to slow down a little bit. And whenever an author slows down the action, he's trying to tell you and me something, and that is this. Pay attention, because I'm starting to focus the story on the main event of the story. Whenever you're reading a novel or you're watching a movie and things start to slow down, you know, something important's about to happen. And that's what happens here in chapter 12 in John. Next week, in fact, we'll start chapter 13 through 16. Those four chapters only cover the course of an evening meal, just a few hours. So it really slows down. Now, here's how chapter 12 begins. In verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. All right, so the Passover feast was at hand. This was the time when the Jewish people commemorated their exodus out of slavery in Egypt, their deliverance, their redemption out of bondage. This is when they celebrated that time. You remember what happened in Exodus chapter 12, way back in the second book of the Bible? God had told them, slaughter unblemished lambs, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the door frame of your house, and that blood will set you apart from your slaveholders, and it'll save you from death. And so on the Passover, the Jews came together to commemorate, to worship the fact that God had freed them from slavery through the blood of a lamb. Now, look at verse 20. We'll get into our text today. John 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast, were some Greeks. So some Gentiles, some non-Jews are going up to worship. Now, when they got to the temple in Jerusalem, do you know what they were going to encounter there at the temple? They were going to encounter a wall, a literal brick wall. Because as Gentiles, they were not allowed to worship, to go into the inner sanctuary, the inner courts of the sanctuary. They had to stay in the outer courts on the other side of the wall. In fact, there were signs along the wall that said this, Gentiles or strangers who go past this wall will be responsible for their own death. And so these Greeks were going up to worship, but they were outsiders, culturally, ethnically, religiously. They were outsiders. In Ephesians 2:14, when the Apostle Paul talks about the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, there was an actual wall right there at the place of worship. Now look at verse 21. So these Gentiles, these Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful request? That ought to be our request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In other words, we would like a close-up interview, appointment. We'd like a conversation with Jesus. We want to see him. Can we get into him? Verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's something ominous about that phrase, the hour has come. All through the Gospel of John, there's been this drumbeat, this repeated refrain, my hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then right here, Jesus says, the hour has come. It's like the clock struck midnight on Cinderella, and bad stuff is about to happen. Whenever that John uses that phrase, the hour, he's always talking about the time of Jesus' death. And so when Jesus hears that these Gentiles want to see him, his response is, it's time for me to die. Which is really strange, isn't it? Hey, Jesus, we got some guys that want to grab lunch with you. Maybe get some discipleship time in with you. What do you say about that? It's time for me to die. I got to die now. See, he knew something. Everything had been building towards this climax. Religious insiders had been trying to kill him, and now religious outsiders were trying to see him. So the insiders were rejecting him, but the outliers were now receiving him. And this, it was now the perfect cocktail for what Jesus had come to do. Because this, for Jesus to make those two groups into one people of God, in other words, for Jesus to make all the worship that the Jews were doing at the temple, all that it was pointing to, all that the Passover was pointing to, fulfilled. And then to bring the outsiders, the Gentiles, into that worship, into the inner courts of the sanctuary, he was going to have to die. It's what he came to do. His hour had come. It's an interesting way, though, look at verse 23 again. It's an interesting way for him to phrase it. He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. He talks about glory. Another way to say what he says is, the hour of my death is the hour of my glory. And we typically don't think about glory in terms of death. We typically think of glory in terms of victory. So when we think of glory, we think of achievement, we think of wealth, we think of power, we think of strength. When we think of glory, we think of Jameis Winston, the Florida State quarterback last Monday night, holding the crystal football above his head, and football fans everywhere saying, you're the best, you're famous Jameis. You won the Heisman, and you won the national championship. So you are the greatest player on the greatest team this year. Glory. We think of people like Oprah Winfrey and Bill Gates building glorious empires of wealth and fame. We think of political victory. We think of military might and power when we think of glory. But our text today introduces this paradox. You know what a paradox is? Just an apparent absurdity. You know, a paradox is just a self-contradiction. Our text today takes this idea of glory and this idea of death and holds them together throughout the text. See, there's this gruesomeness, surprisingly, to the glory that Jesus begins to talk about. And it blows our categories. I think it offends our sensibilities. It challenges all of our assumptions. It's shocking, actually. It's not what we would expect. In a paradox, what you see with the naked eye is not what you get. That's a paradox. So I think there's two angles to this glory-death paradox that I want us to consider today. And the first angle relates to Jesus, and then the second angle relates to us. So I want to talk about Jesus first for a little bit, and then I want to close by talking about how this paradox relates to us. Okay? Look down at verse 23 again. I want you to see the paradoxical glory of the cross of Jesus. There is a paradoxical glory in his death. Okay, look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, amen, amen, I say to you. Whenever Jesus, he's been saying this a lot in the book of John, whenever he starts a sentence with truly, truly, or amen, amen, he means listen up, because what I'm about to say is crucial. It's really important. I want you to hear it. And then what he does, he gives us a little illustration on the front end of his talk. He gives an analogy of the paradox that he is introducing. Verse 24, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And there's the paradox. Life coming out of death. So Jesus says, a grain, if you just leave it by itself, that's what it remains. Just remains a grain by itself. But if you drop it into the soil and you bury it there, it dies and you bury it there, and then it gets water, it multiplies and a great harvest results. But without death and burial, there is no multiplied life. I don't know if you've ever driven through Kansas during the time of the wheat harvest. But if you have, you know, driving east on I-70 or something, it's amazing just to look at wheat fields that just go on and on as far as the eye can see. And there's something glorious about it, is that amber waves of grain. It's just the grain just waving in the wind. I read this week that Kansas, the state of Kansas alone, produces enough wheat each year to bake 36 billion loaves of bread. That's enough bread to feed everybody in the world for 2 weeks. That's a lot of bread. That's a lot of wheat. I'm sorry for you gluten-free people that I'm talking about wheat so much right now. Jesus is talking about wheat. I can't help it. I have to say what's there. But the glory of that kind of harvest that they have in Kansas never could happen without death and burial. It's a paradox. Life comes out of death. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, the Son of Man knows that he must be alone in the grave, or else he will be alone in heaven. In other words, if Jesus didn't die, then he would remain the only child of God alone. He'd never have brothers and sisters to bask with him in the glory of the Father's presence, in the Father's delight. He'd never have anybody with him. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 31 and 32, and I want you to see the glorious paradox of what actually happens on the cross of Jesus. What you see on the cross is not what you get. Okay, look at verse 31 and 32. He's going to mention three things that happen will happen at this point on the cross. Verse 31. Here's the first thing. Now is the judgment of this world. Second thing, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And third thing, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Three things that are a paradox here. And the first is this. On the cross, it looks like the world judges Jesus. It looks like the world condemns Jesus, but actually Jesus says it is the world that is judged there on the cross. The cross condemns the world system. Because what does the world system say about the way the world works? The world says the way up is up. So climb the ladder. Go after power. Go after wealth. Go after fame. Make a name for yourself. Go after success, because the way up is up. The cross says the exact opposite. The cross says the way up is down. Because the most powerful man in the world made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He had no military power surrounding him, no financial backing, no political power. He didn't own anything, didn't have a house, didn't have a 401k. His friends, everybody deserted him, and he died there in vulnerability and helplessness on the cross. And yet the cross says out of that, through that vulnerability and weakness and helplessness, came the greatest leader the world has ever known. That's what the cross says. The world says, hey, be good, and God will bless you. Be morally strong, and God will bless you. The cross says, admit that you are not morally strong, that you are weak. Admit that you have not chosen goodness. You've chosen sin. You've rejected God and his ways. And what the cross does is it judges, it condemns the entire world system. Its value system, its religious system, its moral system. No matter what they are, the cross challenges all of those things. So there's the paradox. To the naked eye, the cross looks like the world's judgment on Jesus. Jesus, we killed you because your way didn't work. But on the cross, it was really Jesus judging the world. What you see is not what you get. It's a paradox. Here's the second thing. On the cross, it looked like Satan had won. But actually, that was the time that he was defeated. See, Satan, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, has been cast out. Satan had been seeking to destroy Jesus. He wanted God's Messiah dead, out of the world. And so even when Jesus was a little baby, Satan worked through Herod to try to kill him, King Herod, to try to kill Jesus. Satan tried to derail Jesus' mission by tempting him in the wilderness. Satan stirred up crowds against Jesus so they might stone him. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot so that he would betray him. And finally on the cross, Jesus is killed, and it looks like Satan has won. But he hadn't won, because it says here that this is when Satan will be cast out. This is when he'll be defeated. This is when he'll be dethroned. The cross looks like triumph to the evil one, but really it's his defeat. What you see is not what you get on the cross. It's a paradox. Here's the last one. On the cross, it looked like Jesus was left alone with no one on his side. And yet that's when he draws a multitude of people to himself. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When he uses that phrase, lifted up, it sounds like he's being exalted, worshipped. But he's really just talking about the type of death he's going to die. Verse 33 says that. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He'll be lifted up. He was going to be lifted up on a pole for all to see. The Roman method of execution, crucifixion, was to lift someone up by themselves so high that everyone around could see what happens to the person who defies the empire. That person would be lifted up alone in shame, naked, humiliated, in agony, having been tortured. And the cross was meant to repel you, to repel people. Don't go near that guy, because obviously you don't want to be like that guy. The cross would repel people. You had to look away because it was so horrible. It was so gruesome. It was horrific. But what Jesus says here is that in the cross, that will not be the time that people will be repelled from him. He says, through the cross, I will draw all people to myself. People will come to me, be attracted to me like metal filings to a magnet. Isn't that cool? When Jesus says, all people will be drawn to me, he doesn't mean every person without exception. He means all kinds of people without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, people from every tongue, tribe, nation will be drawn to this glorious one hanging there on the cross. See, at first glance, what the cross makes you think is that Jesus is left all alone in his shame with no one on his side. But what you see is not what you get, because what you get is a multitude drawn to him. It's a paradox. What you see is the brutal, gory death of one man. What you get is life multiplied for many. One seed falls into the ground. Many seeds come to life. The glory of God is hidden there in the cross, right there in the brutality of the cross. See, glory is not something that just comes after the cross. There's actually glory in the cross, right? In the horror of it, in the shame of it, in the humiliation of it, in the gruesomeness of it, that's where glory is found. Glory doesn't always look like we think it's going to look. It's a paradox. By the way, Jesus knew that the glory of the cross was not going to feel glorious to him. Look back up at verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. He was distressed that he was about to go to the cross. This terrible sounded terrible to him. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. God answers his prayer immediately. I have glorified it. I've glorified it in your life and ministry, and I will glorify it again. I will glorify it in your death on the cross and in your resurrection. See, what made the cross glorious is that Jesus was unwilling to save himself so that others might be saved. What made the cross glorious is that Jesus was unwilling to glorify himself in order that the Father might be glorified, and the Father's commentary is glory. Glory to my name, Jesus, that you would die. It's paradoxical. Now I want to end by asking, how does this relate to us? Only one person came into the world to die on the cross for the rest of the world. But Jesus is going to say that there's something very similar that's true of all his followers in this paradox. And so I want you to consider the glorious paradox of the cross-centered life. The glorious paradox for Jesus' followers of walking in the way of the cross. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And there's the paradox. So you'd think that loving your life would be the way to keeping it, to holding on to it. Because if you loved your life, you would do everything you could to protect yourself, to provide for yourself, to make sure self was taken care of, and that loving yourself is the sure way to hold on to your life. And you'd think that hating your life would be the surefire way to ending your life really quickly. Because hating your life sounds really self-destructive. But what you see is not what you get. Jesus says the exact opposite of what we would think. The word life here, he's talking about hating life and loving life, it's actually the word soul or self. So what Jesus is saying is, if you make self your highest love, then you'll lose yourself. And he's, on the other hand, he's saying, if you deny yourself in this world, then you'll actually hold on to self and you'll enjoy long, lasting, full, rich life. And he uses this love-hate comparison. And this was actually a pretty common idiomatic, you know, an expression. And it was just meant to compare two things. The thing you loved was the thing you chose. The thing you hated was the thing you didn't choose. So when he says to hate your life, he doesn't mean some sort of self-loathing. He just means that you're unwilling to choose self, the selfish ways that this world promotes. But instead, you choose the way of God, the way of the cross. See, the Son of God, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Son of God did not become a man and go through all the stuff that we've been talking about in the Gospel of John so that we might be glorified in ourselves. He didn't go through all the stuff we've been talking about just to improve ourself, to give us a better life, to fix our problems. He is not at all interested in self-improvement for you and I. Jesus actually came to claim us as his own so that we might share in his glory. He came to remake us in his image, not to improve our self-image, because you know he is the perfect image of God. But here's the deal. In order to be remade in his image, self must die. I'm going to say that again. In order to be remade in the image of Jesus, who is the image of God, self must die. We cannot be glorified with him unless we die with him. See, the cross, the way of the cross must be the center of our life. Whenever I do a wedding, right at the very end of the ceremony, I pray a prayer of blessing over the couple that has just gotten married before God and all their friends and family. This is the first line in the prayer of blessing. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for your tender love in sending Jesus Christ to come among us, to be born of a human mother, and to make the way of the cross to be the way of life. Now, why is the way of the cross such an important part of that wedding blessing? Well, it's because for that bride and that groom to really truly love each other, they have to have the cross. They have to die. Because they love themselves. We all do. And in order to fully love one another as God calls us to do, we got to die. It's a paradox. Only in dying to self, only in denying self do we find the true glory of life. What you see is not what you get. So I want to ask you this. In light of maybe New Year's resolutions, which Will mentioned a while back, how are you resolving to die this year? Is that one of your resolutions? I plan to die this year. Because if you follow Christ, you will. He is calling you to die. Most of our resolutions, I think, deal with relate to holding on to our life, self-salvation, self-love. But Jesus is calling us to follow him. And in this text, he's going to the cross. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, go into the cross, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he's going to the cross, and he wants us to follow him in the cross-centered life. The cross says the way up is down. The cross says the way to real power is to serve in humility. The cross says if you want to make yourself first, then make yourself last. The cross says the way to be really wealthy, to experience real riches, is to give your money away as fast as you can. The cross says to be right is to allow yourself to be wronged. That sounds really hard. The cross says the way to glory is to die. It's a paradox. What you see is not what you get. Now, I expect for you and I to live this out. It's going to involve big decisions in your life, like calling, directional, big life type decisions. But I expect that more often than not, it's going to involve thousands and thousands of tiny, little, everyday, mundane decisions, isn't it? And when you think of it in that way, the opportunities to die to self, to deny self, are endless. Endless. I mean, if one of my kids wants the last piece of cake, but she decides to give it to her sister instead, what did it cost her to love her sister? Cost her a piece of cake. You can never love someone more than yourself without cost to yourself. And that piece of cake is a tiny little death, but it's also glorious because she chose her sister over herself. And I want you to know, I want you to leave with a sense of good news. It is actually possible to live this way. As flip-flop, as paradoxical as it sounds, it's possible to live this way. Because of Jesus Christ, we can actually live like this. Let me read verse 26 one more time. Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If we follow Jesus, we'll be where he is. We will follow him in his crucifixion. We will follow him in his resurrection. We will follow him in his glorification. And he says the Father will honor that person. The Father will delight in him or her in the same way that he delights in Jesus. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, fell into the ground and was died there and was buried so that we might fall into the arms of the Father in his delight. The gospel tells us that Jesus bore our shame and our humiliation that we might be honored by the Father, delighted in by the Father. So as Christians, we now have the freedom to give ourselves away. As Christians, we have the freedom to choose weakness, to live humbly, to live generously, to not cling to power, but to give power away, to not have to be right all the time. See, we can do these things because we don't have to glorify ourselves. We don't have to justify ourselves. We don't have to secure our own honor because we already have it. We are honored through Jesus in the same way that Jesus is. Isn't that awesome? That is great. It's the gospel. Ronnie Smith died at age 33. It's the same age that Jesus died. And we know that Ronnie did not choose what happened to him on December 5th. But I will say that years ago, he chose not to live for himself, but to live for the glory of God. Ronnie, at some point in his life, chose not to hold on to his life, not to save himself. He chose to love God and to love others more than he loved himself. And it's one of the things that led him and his family to the nation of Libya. And that's where he died. But you could say that he had already died. Years ago, when he became a Christian, he died. Because of Jesus, God the Father says to Ronnie Smith, "I have glorified my name in your life, and I have glorified my name in your death." See, Jesus makes possible the paradox of glory in death, through death. What you see is not what you get. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.